to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and we shall read from verse 9. Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry, reading from verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than those? Knowing no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed destruction. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now God will bless to us that very precious portion of God's word. Everyone in Britain has been sickened and saddened over the behaviour of our football fans. We have seen scenes on the television that have scarred our memories. And it begins to show to us that we are becoming a barbaric people. When we understand the evolution of sin, we realize that this is not a modern problem. 4,000 years ago, in the world period known as the antediluvian period, a group of people turned their backs on God. They flouted his simple command, and then they became permissive. They completely destroyed the creatorial commandments of God. And it wasn't long before corruption was filling the earth.
And when corruption evolved, it brought in vandalism and violence. And that was one of the causes why God destroyed the world in the time of Noah. So what we actually see perpetrated 4,000 years ago, we are seeing today. And it can be an indication, and I say this guardedly, that God may be giving up our nation. There comes a time when an enlightened nation turns its back upon God, flouts his commandments, glories in humanism, and then the judgment of God falls. Every Christian should feel some responsibility for this, because it shows to us, my brothers and sisters, what a little light, what little thought we are in modern society. There is no thought in government. There is no light in local government. God's thought and light company is to be found in the church. And therefore, the behavior of our nation is very much the responsibility of the light in which the church shines. And all of us must bear the responsibility of what is happening today. The answer to our problem is not political, it's not even moral. There is only one answer, and that is that we should preach fearlessly the gospel of God. Now, the gospel of God is not an easy message. The gospel of God has light, and it's light that exposes the heart. And then the gospel of God is love. And therefore, I want to take a text tonight that's quite old-fashioned, and yet right up to date. The text comes from the Proverbs. It's one perhaps lots of people will know here, and I'm going to quote it and then propound it tonight. And this is what the scripture says in Proverbs 28. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And so we see in that one scripture the covering of sin and then the confessing of sin. Now perhaps someone might say tonight, well, I'm a little hazy, what do you mean by sin? Sin is an act of disobedience toward God. But then you will say, how do I know when I'm disobedient toward God? God has given us 10 rules called the commandments. And every time we break one of those commandments, whether intelligently or in ignorance, we sin. And therefore, the Bible states very clearly that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Bible states that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I'm going to take it, dear friends, that we are an honest congregation and we are searching for truth. And I believe that everyone here knows by the practical realities of life that we sin almost unconsciously every day. And yet, I believe if you are going to follow me, you will see that sin is the greatest disaster in modern society today. Now, first of all, I want you to note with me the manner in which people cover their sins. And in order to do this, I want you to come with me by imagination around the doors, and we're going to chat to about 4 people. And we knock on one particular door, and a lady comes to that door, and we open our Bible just a little nervously, and we say, "Madam, I wonder if you can help us." The Bible says on 4 occasions all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what do you think of that statement? And the lady would probably say something like this. Well, I agree that there is something seriously wrong with the world, and I agree that none of us are perfect.
But you have come to a moral age.
I try to live a respectable life. I've reared up a good family. I am, I hope I don't sound proud, kind and good to my neighbours. And we do try and do the best we can in this home. All right, let's go to the next door. This time we knock on a red door and a man comes to the door and we open our Bible and we say, I wonder if you could help us. The Bible says on four occasions, very pointedly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's your reaction to that statement?
Oh, yes. Something's wrong. Something is very seriously wrong. But you've come to a religious man. You see, I go to church every Sunday. I know that's a rarity. But you see, we try to live a good, God-fearing life. Let's go next door.
This time we see a man, and as we look at him, we can see he's an intellectual, and we open our Bible and we say, I wonder if you could help us. What's that? The Bible accuses the human race of sin. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what do you think of that statement?
He would smile and he would say,
well, I think sin is a Christian neurosis. There's something wrong, seriously wrong, but I wouldn't call it sin. It's the old animal instinct still in man. And when we can culture him a little more, he will grow out of it. Oh, so you believe in evolution? Yes. You believe that man's getting better physically and mentally? Oh, yes. Well, why isn't he getting better morally? That's the problem. Let's go next door. And this time a young man comes and we can see he's very modern. I wouldn't like to describe him. And we say to him, young man, could you help us? What's that? Now, don't run away. We're not Bible thumping. But the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means me and that means you. What do you think of it?
Couldn't care less. Oh, there's something wrong. Why worry?
Couldn't care less.
Now, what's happened? Now, think with me.
Every single person has confessed the fact of personal sin.
But every one of them covered it.
The moral lady covered it with her morality. The religious man covered it with religion. The intellectual covered it with philosophy. And the young man covered it with indifference.
Now I want to ask you a question.
Would you cover a poisonous snake in your home if you could remove it? Would you allow a poisonous weed to grow in your garden if you could uproot it? Would a surgeon allow a malignant cancer to continue in the body if he could surgically remove it? Friends, why is it that we cover the malignancy of sin? Why is it? Well, now I'm going deeper. I want to speak to you about the reasons for covering. First of all, because of the deceitfulness of the human heart. My Bible tells me in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Now, that verse needs a careful explanation, not just a quotation.
It simply says this, that there is something in man that is deceitful and crooked.
And can I prove it to you?
We all know by the hard rub of life that we sin.
We know that.
We all know that we get irritable and we lose our temper and we conjure up things in our minds that are not right. And we can go through our behaviour pattern, and all of us know that there's something there that's not correct. Now, why is it that we do not accept the findings of God? Because there is something in man that is so deceitful that the deceit is insidious because it comes from Satan. You see, God says to the human family, all have sinned, and we like to think that not me. God says there is none righteous, no, not one, but we like to think I'm all right. God says to us, there's none that does good in his sight. Oh, we say that I do good. God says to us very clearly, the whole world is guilty before God. We say, he's too kind to pronounce judgment upon the world. The Bible says very clearly that the wages of sin is death. But we say, how can a God of love do that? Now, what happens? My heart is contradicting the oldest revelation that God has given to us, the Word of God. Don't do it, then. The Bible will get the better of any ordinary person. Generally speaking, when we are buried, the Scriptures will be read over us. And there comes a time in our experience when we must submit to the teaching of God's holy oracle found in the Word of God. Secondly, because of the pride of man. You see, there is something in us all, not just a few of us, in us all, that is proud and resists the truth of God because we like to show our feathers. When God accuses the human family of sin, have you noticed from our citation, one lady will say, but I'm moral. One, I'm religious. One, I'm intellectual. When all the time we know that sin is hidden in our hearts. That is why the Savior says, he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Where does this pride come from that's existent in man? It comes not from our first parent. Friends, it comes from Satan. When he fell into sin by sheer dogged pride. And therefore, right in the wolf and nature and granite of sin, there is this ugly thing called pride. And that's why we find the gospel so hard, because it smashes pride. That is why I want to say it's not easy to be a Christian. You can't become a Christian until you eat humble pie. And therefore, when the gospel is faithfully and lovingly preached, the main thing that resists the gospel of God is the pride that's in man. And lastly, the ignorance of man. The reason why some people do not understand the facts of sin is because they do not understand what God means by sin, but we've tried to explain that tonight. But the second reason is this, that man is still ignorant of God's mercy. And tucked away in our subconscious mind, we still have this impression that if I expose my life to God, God is going to judge me. Don't you believe it? Every person that comes into the presence of God and exposes his inner life to God finds God full of mercy and grace and kindness. Micah cries aloud, who is a pardoning God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passes by the transgression of the remnant of the inheritance, delights in mercy.
When the prodigal son came back and confessed his sin, what did the father do?
He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him.
And immediately a person gets honest with his God and comes clear because of personal sin, and he confesses it to God,
he will find that God is full of mercy, love, and tenderness.
But friends,
we must go deeper.
The scripture says, he that covereth his sin, now notice these words, shall not prosper. Now can I say that three times? Shall not prosper. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper.
Ah, but you say, Mr. Brandon, they do prosper. Notice the scripture.
He that covereth his sin shall not prosper.
Now I want to do something that's a little naughty, but I'm sure you will bear.
I want to try and dig up two personalities
that covered sin. And they covered sin in this life. And I want to ask them some serious questions. David, King David, the greatest king that ever lived. David, that night when you walked on your veranda, and you saw Bathsheba, and you fell a-lusting in your mind, and you fell into moral sin, and you covered that sin, and put Bathsheba's husband Uriah to death, indirectly, tell me, did you prosper? Prosper? I was like a man with all his bones broken. My life was turned upside down. My conscience haunted me. And I want you to tell the 20th century world, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for our permissive society. Are we prospering? Forgive me raising my voice.
With millions of broken homes, with violence on the football field,
is that prosperity?
Achan,
can I speak to you? Do you remember when you were in the army and you were surrounding Jericho and you were given the news from your great general Joshua not to touch the gold and the silver that was to be put in the treasury?
Yes.
And do you remember you disobeyed that order and you took 300 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and you even took that Babylonian garment and hid it in your tent? Now, tell us. When you were wealthy with those stolen goods, did you prosper? Prosper? I was the poorest man on earth. I was glad when they took my life away.
Tell the 20th century world that thieving and stealing and dishonesty never brings prosperity.
Isn't that a lesson? He that covers his sin shall not prosper. One moment, think a little deeper. Just as a child goes to school and has a day of examination, just as a student at university has a day of reckoning, the whole of the human race is going to have a day of reckoning.
The Bible says in all its brilliance and clarity, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God.
When we stand before the eternal throne, will we prosper if we have covered sin? Just imagine standing in the presence of a throne that's brilliant with whiteness. Standing before the eternal God that cannot even look upon sin. And standing in his presence with covered sin. Hear the word of the Lord. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Friends, if I sound sad, let me say, I wish I had the whole of Kilmarnock here to say that. So, if only that little statement would enter into the hearts of the dear people of this country. Oh, the difference. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. If every boy and girl in school heard that. If every youth, if our mums and dads heard that, if our people in the autumn of their life heard that, what a difference. In fact, there's only one glorious being that has the right to cover sin, and that's the Almighty God, and praise God, he never does. I must be very careful what I say now, but I was saying once, in one home where a man looked out of his window and there was a beautiful view, but it was spoiled by a slag heap. And one day he said to me that he was going to cover it with grass seed. And so he spent a few £100 covering this with grass seed. 2 or 3 years later, I went back and I looked, and there was the green hill, but it looked very artificial. And he said to me, do you think that looks better, Peter? I said, yes. But it looks artificial. Yes, he said, it does. I'm not satisfied. And the old rascal, instead of giving that money to the missionaries, spent hundreds of pounds, and what he did was this. He had the slag heap removed. One moment he covered it, the next moment he removed it. Friend, the Lord will never cover your sins. You'll never have peace with covered sins. He removes it. And therefore, this is what the scripture says, and I want you to pay careful attention. This man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared, says the writer to the Hebrews, now note the word, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now how did he do it? There was no easy way for the eternal God to put away sin, for God is holy and just. And he must punish them. And it meant two things. The judgment of God falling upon a guilty world, or someone else strong enough and great enough to bear the punishment. Well, my dear friends, who was strong enough or great enough to bear the punishment in the human race? Not one. Why? All have sinned. Could an angel or an archangel take the responsibility of the sin of the world? Impossible. Therefore, we must throw the ball back right into the divine court of God, and we must say this, salvation's of the Lord. And that's why God's Son came into this world. That's why he went to the cross. And on that cross, he not only bore sin, but he bore the judgment that was due to our sin, so that the full final wrath of God fell upon him instead of us. And there are times when you look at the cross And it appears that the wrath of God consumed the glorious sacrifice, but it never did. When he had exhausted the judgment of God in love upon the cross for the whole world, he was able to say with great victory, "It is finished." And that was the masterpiece of God. And God was so delighted with that once and for all sacrifice that he offered for our sins, that on the third day God raised him from the dead, to show that he would now accept that sacrifice on behalf of our sins if we were penitent enough to receive that forgiveness. But then God received him right back into glory. And therefore the apostle tells us, he died unto sin once, but now he lives unto God. And therefore, there is a man in the glory known as the Son of God who has dealt with sin once and for all. And he now lives unto God. And that's why men and women can be forgiven. And that's why Paul tells us in a language of the anthem of praise that he is the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. But now we come to a point that's not very popular, but I shall go through it quickly and slowly with you and then talk about this confession of sin. Now, when we talk about confessing sin, we don't mean this, that we drop our heads and say something like this, "Lord, I've been a very naughty man, please forgive me." That is not confession. In fact, the word in the Hebrew and the word in the Greek is so strong that we haven't actually got an English word to qualify it. And it means to confess with burning conviction. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's the same word. It's to confess with real conviction. Therefore, if you read the text correctly, you will find that this confession means an agreement with God about my sin. Now, all of us are the same. We are born rebellious and we are born arguing. That's why he says, every mouth shall be stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before God, because man constantly resists God. And there comes a time in your experience when you stop the rebelling and the arguing and you come before the Lord and you say, "Lord, I agree." A young man went to a doctor in South Africa with TB. And when he told him that he had TB in its initial stages, he laughed at the doctor. He went back after 2 or 3 years and he was in a critical condition. And no longer did he laugh at the doctor, but the disease had done its deadly work. A few years ago, they used to laugh and call sin a Christian neurosis. But no one will do that today. And there comes a moment in your experience when you get before God and you agree with God. And it goes like this. God says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And you retort, "Yes, O God, I've sinned. I've come short of the glory of God." God says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And you retort, "I'm not righteous, not even me." God says, "The throat is an open sepulchre. Supposing a tape recorder was put to your throat and every word that you've said was played back to you, wouldn't your throat be an open sepulchre?" "Yes, my throat is an open sepulchre. Even in this meeting, I've been criticizing the speaker and I realize, Lord, it's wrong." And then he says, "Listen, the wages of sin is death.
I'm not going to have you as a sinner in my presence, and if you die in your sins, you will go to where you belong. And you remark, Lord, I'm in danger. I'm guilty. I'm under the sentence of death and I need a savior. That's the first step in confession. The second step is taking action against sin. Now, this is vital. This is not popular, but this is vital. This is New Testament preaching. You see, there is a word that we evangelicals are afraid of. It's repentance. But if we are going to see changes in the lives of people and in our community, we must bring back repentance. Now, what is it? First of all, I must look at sin and I must say something like this. When I sin, I damage my own personality. You say, what does that mean? If a man has a raving temper, he spoils his personality. It wars against his soul. If a man has a private lust, which he commits in the bathroom often, it wars against his soul. It ruins his inner personality. You see, sin damages man. Secondly, he says, but look, sin damages society. When I lose my temper, my wife suffers. When I tell a lie, he suffers. And I realize it's a social disorder too. But thirdly, I look up and I say, all sin is against God. In fact, so much against God that Jesus Christ has been wounded because of my sin. What a shock. And when I see the deadly seriousness of sin, I hate it so much, I loathe it with almost a perpetual loathing, that I turn to God from my sin with a desire to be holy. A girl came to see us in Motherwell, a beautiful girl. In fact, when she came in the room, both my wife and I couldn't help but really love that girl. And the first word she said was this, Mr. and Mrs. Brandon, I desperately want to be saved. And we could have hugged her. I said, all right, my dear, you can be saved. And I went through all the scriptures, and then I came to the point of repentance. And I said to her, now are you willing to turn to God from your sin and judge him? She says, what does that mean? Well, it means this, if you have stolen, you must be prepared to pay back what you've stolen. If you've hurt your neighbors, you must go and apologize. If supposing, and I don't suppose this would happen to you, but if you were living immorally with someone else, you must break it immediately. Her face dropped. And this is what she said. I want to be saved, but I'm living with my boyfriend. And my wife stepped in and gripped her by the hand and said, my dear, you can't be saved until you break off that relationship. She got up and walked out, and she loved sin more than the Lord. That's not repentance. You see, we need a repentance in preaching that's going to reshape a man's life so that he gets a glimpse of God and he loves him with his whole heart and he turns to God to come under his jurisdiction forever. And he hates sin so that he's prepared to deal with it once and for all. And then lastly, it's accepting the remedy. And with this I close. And the remedy is the precious blood of Christ. And that means the analysis of all the sufferings of Christ. And through that death, through that once and for all sacrifice that he made on behalf of your sins, this enables God to forgive your sins once and for all. Isn't that wonderful?
Not only will God forgive the sins that you know, he will forgive the sins that he knows, and this enables God to put away your sins forever. And when God forgives your sins, he looks upon you, and I want to say this in language we can understand, he can't see a speck of iniquity in your heart afterwards. He puts it away once and for all. But someone might say, is that all in the gospel? No, there's something more. There's not only pardon, but there's power. Let me tell you this. When he cleanses you from sin, he puts in that life where sin reigns the blessed Holy Spirit. And when he comes into your life, he renews you and makes you completely new, so that you have a new power and a new life to live for God. The Lord Jesus Christ said just before he went back to heaven, all power is given unto me. He said to his disciples, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And when the Holy Ghost came upon them, they were revolutionized men. And hallelujah, that power is still present today. In fact, I want to say with reverence, that power is in the building now. The blessed Holy Spirit, who is waiting to come into your life to renew that life with his power. So that tonight you can go out of this building with your sins forgiven and you at peace with God, and in your life the power of the Holy Spirit that will energize you to live a new kind of life. Well, you say, all right, I'm willing, I'm ready. I want to make the plunge, as the man said on Sunday night. What do I do? Let me go over it before I close. Are you agreeing with God about your life? Yes. Are you taking action against sin now? Yes. Can you see the remedy is in the blood of Christ to forgive and the power of the Holy Spirit to energize you to live? Yes. What do I do now? It's a simple act of asking. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. You know, we live right near Cambridge, and I'm often there. And there's a great movement going on among the students. There are 600 young men meeting every Saturday night, listening to the Word of God. And one night, I was preaching there in Roseford Hall, and a young man who was a student had been coming every night. First of all, he had lots of problems. Then the problems were solved, and he had a problem of understanding the gospel, and that was solved. And then one night he stayed behind and he said this, Peter, I'm almost ready, and I now just wait. So I said to him, if I may use our language, have you agreed with God about your sin? Oh, yes. Are you prepared to take action against your sin? I've done that. Do you see in the blood of Christ complete remission of sins, forgiveness? Oh, yes. Can you see that when he forgives, he puts the Holy Spirit within you and you're born from above? You've got a new life. And he makes you a Christian. Oh, yes. Well, what are you waiting for? He says, I don't know. I'm just waiting for it to happen. I said, but what are you waiting for? He says, don't know. Just waiting. I said, but you must be waiting for something. He says, I'm waiting for the call. But I said, when the call comes, what do you think it will be like? Don't know. I said, look, you will never go to bed on Wednesday night and wake up Thursday morning and say, oh, good, it's all happened. I said, you'll never become a Christian like that. And then he came back to me. Well, he said, what's the point of contact? And I opened my Bible and I read this verse to him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He put his Bible down and he got on his knees and he pleaded with the Lord to save him and come into his life. And he got up, born again of the Holy Ghost. He asked, do it now. Would you mind if I pointed? Why not you do that now? Don't cover your sin. Confess it. Why not you? Right now, in the quietness of this hall, people, let's pray.